Well, that is probably not the scripture reading that you were expecting to precede a sermon on marriage. But I want you to consider the moment when the Master comes to reckon with you and me. What will he say to your spouse? I don't know how the day's going to work. You know, are we going to be lined up in alphabetical order, or is it all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye? Seemed like I read something about that somewhere. But if I'm standing there next to my wife and we follow the ladies first etiquette, I want to hear him say to her, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in." Marriage's goal is really all about that. In fact, I want to do something this morning just right out of the gate. I want to share with you what I believe marriage's goal to be. That's what we're talking about this morning. It is Valentine's Day week, after all. You're welcome, guys, for the reminder. Marriage's goal, I think, is best summed up like this. Your goal in marriage is to glorify God in your relationship to one another and to prepare each other to meet God in eternity. That's what marriage is all about. It's to glorify God in the relationship that exists between you and your spouse. And it is along the way to prepare each other to meet God one day. See, marriage is temporary. It's not eternal. It's not going to last forever. When some Pharisees brought a widow before Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and this lady, well, she had had several spouses over the course of her lifetime, and they asked, "Hey, listen, Jesus, in the resurrection, who is actually going to be her husband?" And Jesus says, "You don't understand." Matthew 22, verse 30, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven." I may have more questions about that passage than I have answers, but I know this. Over against a passage like that, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the marriage covenant only exists as long as the two shall live. And Paul gives us a parallel concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Your marriage is not forever, but your relationship with God is, or your lack thereof. And that tells me that our purposes in marriage are first and foremost to glorify God in this relationship. And secondly, to prepare each other to meet God in eternity. We would do well in marriage to focus more on God than we do on our marriages. To focus primarily on God and then on our marriages. Let me ask you this. What's it going to be like when you see God for the first time? The Bible tells us no one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18. Perhaps someone like Moses came the closest to it, seeing the backside of God, whatever that means, back in Exodus. He was hidden and sheltered in the cleft of a rock by the hand of God, whatever that means. And as his hand was uncovered, Moses saw in some way a veiled portion, not the full portion of the glory of God. But one day we will see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And what will that moment be like for you? And then, what will that moment be like for your spouse? I think we have some hints. Because throughout Scripture, there have been moments when individuals who admittedly were fairly close to God or to Jesus were able to get a glimpse of him and look at how they responded. In Revelation 1, 17, we've got John the apostle, whom we believe is the author of the Revelation. And we have the post-exalted Christ who appears to him. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. We've got a similar concept in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah is permitted to see a vision into the throne room of heaven. And he says, woe is me, for I am lost. Older translation said, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah immediately realized his unworthiness to be in the presence of one so great. Or consider this one in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I'm not proud of the way that I've conducted myself in your presence. I'm not proud of the way that at times I have questioned you, God. He never cursed God the way that his wife tempted him to do. And yet Job says, when I see you, when I interact with you, I'm immediately made aware of my unworthiness. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, Isaiah says, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. I understand this is talking about a specific and impending judgment or day of the Lord, that is to say, per Old Testament parlance, a time when God is going to visit a people in judgment, not necessarily the day of judgment, but a day in which God would punish people for what they had done. And yet, when I look back at this and I see the haughtiness of men is humbled, the loftiness of men is brought low, it's God who is ultimately exalted when he comes on the scene. And when we come to Revelation chapter 6, we see similar themes. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if these are pictures of the way that individuals have reacted to some sort of manifestation of God, admittedly, Revelation chapter 1 with John, well, John had a good relationship with God through Jesus. Isaiah is chosen by God to be this prophet to these people, and yet Isaiah realizes his own unworthiness. Job held up pretty well from a human standard up against the difficulties of life that were inflicted upon him by Satan's influences, and yet even he realized his own unworthiness. Contrast these three examples with the latter two passages that we considered together. Those who are haughty will be brought low. Those who think a lot of themselves will realize that they do so without any basis. We spend a lot of time in life planning a lot of big events. We focus our attention on a lot of things. Planning weddings, planning vacations, worrying over trials and troubles and difficulties, dreading things that we anticipate to come or that may or may not come. Why don't we think about seeing God for the first time like we should or as often as we should? You see, if my goal in marriage really is to glorify God in this relationship, and to prepare each other to meet God, shouldn't I be spending a lot of time centering myself on what that moment will be like for me and for her? The problem is, so often in life, we focus more on the symptoms rather than the actual problems. Because we spend so little time focusing on God, when marital turbulence does come, we end up focusing on all the little things that are around us rather than what the actual source of those problems, those symptoms actually is. And because sometimes we don't have the relationship with God that we should, we try and fill the void with frail substitutes. We don't focus on God, instead we focus on getting more money. We don't focus on God, instead we focus more on earthly pleasures. We don't focus on God, instead we focus on fame. We say that we do what we did because we're demanding respect. We focus on other people, and sometimes instead of focusing on God, we even focus primarily on our own children or on our own marriage. And in so doing, we lift these relationships, as good as they are, up above God and make them into idols. And all along, we're addressing symptoms and not the problem. The problem is your relationship with God. If your relationship with God is right, then you have a framework upon which to stand and to build and to rebuild when marital turbulence actually hits. So once again, it's not a marriage passage, and yet consider Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." Look at this. One thing. Now we know from the psalmist that he asked for a lot of things as we read through the Psalms. But he says, overarching, the sum of it all, there's one thing I'm really seeking. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And this morning, if we could pull up a transcript of your prayers, what would be the one thing that you repeatedly ask God for? No doubt there'd be good things on that list. What's the overarching? What's the sum of it all? The psalmist says, what I want is to dwell in the house of the Lord. What I want is to gaze with unfiltered glance upon the beauty of the Lord. Instead, we focus more on symptoms. And in so doing, we're building up ourselves and our own perspectives. Anyone who's had any kind of relationship, marital or just a platonic, just a friendship, you know what this is like, right? You get in the middle of an argument, and there comes a point where in your mind you realize, I'm not really even sure what we're arguing about at this point. I don't really remember what started all of this, but I know this, I have to win. Isn't that the way it works? I have to come out on top here. I have to shut down the other side. And what are we doing? We're making things all about us. So we're building our case while the other person is talking. Rather than listening to them, we're ready to respond in a way so that I can defend myself. Well, see, the only reason I did that is because you did this to me. And we're addressing symptoms, not problems. We're making it all about us, and we're doing the exact same thing that Adam and Eve did when we go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God, it's not my fault, it's the woman's fault. Eve says, God, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. And we're just passing blame all over the place in a cycle of narcissism. We're making it all about ourselves. The thing is, you don't cure narcissism by ignoring yourself. You have to stare at God. You have to look at God. There's an old song in the chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. This morning, your marriage has a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. It's not about you. It's about glorifying God. I'm going to say that again. Your marriage isn't about you. It's about glorifying God. Consider with me that everything that God made to glorify Him. In Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See, this isn't about you. It's about God. God made you to glorify Him. In Romans 11, 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. All right, so everything has proceeded from God and was made through His agency for a purpose, to ultimately point us back to Him, to draw us back to Him. And so to Him belongs all the glory. How about this one in Colossians 1:16, referring to Jesus? For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and, watch the end of this, for Him. It was all made for Him. So John tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. All right, so follow the logic. God made everything. He did it through the agency of Jesus. John 1, 3, Colossians 1, 16. So everything that is not God was made by God. And at one time, in what we refer to as eternity past, all that existed was God. And here's what that means. Ultimate reality, truth, rests not in me, not in my experiences, not in the wisdom of this age, but in Him, who is the genesis of it all. I have to focus on Him. And this is where we have to begin in understanding marriage and its purpose. In fact, if we get this wrong, then everything else goes wrong. So we start saying things like, well, we fell out of love. We start saying things like, I can't forgive them for the things that they've done to me. We start saying things like, it's the other person's fault because they didn't meet my needs. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. You were created for Him. Your marriage is for His glory. And when we start in this narcissistic cycle of I, me, my, why isn't the other person doing this for me? Then we've missed it altogether. That demonstrates I never fully understood what the purpose was from the beginning. We miss His glory. The glory of His eternality that blows our minds when we consider He has no beginning or no end. The glory of His wisdom that has never been and can never be counseled by humans. The glory of His authority over heaven and earth and hell, without whose permission no man and no demon can move an inch. The glory of His word that upholds the universe and keeps all the atoms and the molecules together. The glory of His purity to never sin, or to even have a two-second battle with a bad attitude or an evil thought. The glory of His trustworthiness to never break His word. The glory of His justice to render all moral accounts in the universe settled either on the cross or in hell. The glory of His patience to endure our dullness for decade after decade. The glory of His grace that justifies the ungodly. The glory of His love that died for us even when we were still sinners. That's the way that one fella described the glory of God. You know, we claim that we can discuss and that we can help heal marriages by talking about the dynamics of relationships. We claim that doing so would be more applicable and practical than teaching on the glory of God. And yet the very roles in our marriages are predicated upon our understanding that marriage serves a purpose that is higher than ourselves. So when women struggle with the call of Scripture to submit to their husband for the sake of the Lord, and when men struggle to step up and to be the leaders that they're supposed to be in a loving way for the sake of the Lord, what they're demonstrating is that they've missed the purpose of marriage altogether. It's not about you. It's about His glory. And in fact, it is His glory that will motivate and produce the enduring, patient love that is directed toward an imperfect spouse. Because God is glorious inasmuch as He enduringly, perfectly, overwhelmingly loved me. See, ultimately, my satisfaction comes not from the other person, but from God. God calls me not to find completion in my spouse, but in God. And that's the reason why this morning, if you are patiently enduring a sermon on marriage as a single person, your satisfaction is not in what could be or once was. It's in God. And that's true for every one of us. You see how we focus on symptoms rather than addressing the problem? The problem is, so often we don't understand what even the purpose of all of this is. Sometimes I don't even understand why I'm here, and my purpose is to glorify God and to prepare to meet God in eternity. And if I have chosen to be joined by God to another person for as long as we both shall live, then what I'm doing is coupling together to meet God's purpose and purposes through, yes, me as an individual, but now both of us together as a family. And if we choose to bring children into this world, and if God chooses to bless us with that, then now we're going to enter into that relationship with this purpose of glorifying God and preparing them to meet God forever in eternity. That's why I'm here. That's my purpose. A father wrote a poem for his son on his wedding day. The end of it went like this. Yes, love her. Love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go love her as your earthly best. Beyond this, venture not. But lest your love become a fool's facade, be sure you love her less than God. It is not wise or kind to call an idol by sweet names and fall as in humility before a likeness of your God. Adore above your best beloved on earth the God alone who gives her worth. And she will know in second place that your great love is also grace, and that your high affections now are flowing freely from a vow beneath these promises first made to you by God. Nor will they fade, for being rooted by the stream of heaven's joy, which you esteem and cherished more than breath and life, that you may give it to your wife. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless. Go love her more by loving less. Your goal in marriage is to glorify God in your relationship and to prepare each other to meet God in eternity. And that, best I can tell it, is marriage's goal. There's nothing earth-shattering or rocket science about our sermon this morning. But I am passionate about what we've said today. Can you tell? Sorry. Maybe I got a little too passionate. Our marriages are so important. Because they're supposed to show the world the unconditional, covenant kind of love that God wishes to show everyone through His Son. And when we fail, particularly in big ways, we not only fail to measure up to the standards of the covenant, the vows that we made, but also in a sense, we besmirch the pure and perfect love that God wishes to demonstrate through our unions. I'm telling you this morning that God loves you so much that He's tried to demonstrate His love in a variety of ways, chiefly through His Son. Greater love has no one than this. But then to remind us of that love regularly, I so appreciated what Matt said about the Lord's Supper this morning, about a weekly reminder to assess ourselves, and also through the love that we share with other people. If this morning you need to respond to that love, we have an opportunity to do so now. Perhaps you're ready to begin glorifying God in your life like you were made to do, then we would rejoice with you to assist you in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you need to come confessing sin. Perhaps you have attempted to walk in a God-glorifying way in the past, but for whatever reason you're not now. All isn't lost. You have this moment, and let's use this moment to return to Him, to address any needs, to receive His forgiveness and restoration, and the love and support and encouragement of His people. If we can help, come to the front while we stand in